Let us now turn together in the Word of God, if we could please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, I want to read again the portion that we have taken as our text, laid the foundation for our series on the theology of the cross, giving an exposition of this blessed Gospel, and having come to the 19th chapter and looking at its details already, we now consider the record here of our Lord's death. We read in verse 16 of John 19, it says, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." And then if you would please again look down in verse 30. Here towards the end of this record we read, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now let's join together in prayer. Our Father, we come before you today as we come to your holy word. And Lord, as we have sought today in our singing, in our giving, in our praying to bring to you our hearts, hearts of sincerity and honesty, hearts purged by repentance, hearts desiring to honor you and exalt your name. We do now come, Father, with those same hearts to your holy word. We acknowledge that it is indeed the truth, that it stands over us as the authority by which we are to live, to be saved, to do what pleases you. Father, we come today again to understand more of that great glorious reality of the great act of redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ. We come, Father, that we might make the cross central in our hearts, that we might understand the great work you wrought in your Son on Calvary's cross, that we might inspect our own hearts and that we would be fully assured that we have embraced the provision of the cross personally, that we are covered by Christ's blood, that we are forgiven and are in a right position by His shed blood. We pray, O God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, as your word goes forth, that you would bring conviction, that you would extend your kingdom, and most importantly, O God, that you would be glorified, that your name would be honored and your truth upheld. This is our desire. We ask it in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. As we have been dealing these last several weeks on the theology of the cross, it has been our central thesis that the cross is central to Christianity. We believe that the cross is the very central reality of our message. Indeed, we would agree with that great English scholar, J.C. Ryle. He said this about the Bible. He said, quote, "Take away the cross of Christ from the Bible, and it is a dark book," unquote. To that we would agree. If you take away the cross and you read the Bible apart from the cross, it is indeed a dark book. It is an indicting book. It is a book that condemns and reveals the reality of our sin. Apart from the cross, no way that we might be made right in account of our sin. Indeed, it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said this I think, very well and succinctly. He said this, quote, "The world's one and only remedy is the cross," unquote. Amen? This is what we believe. This is what we preach. This is why we are spending several weeks dealing with the theology of the cross. We're not trying to give some kind of seminary education. We're trying to give a biblical indoctrination of what the Bible teaches about the cross. As I said last week, we may disagree on minor points or other areas, but when it comes to the cross, we must allow the Bible to speak, and it is essential that we understand what it says about the cross. Indeed, we have said in these previous weeks that the cross in our study really can be divided up into two different categories. We've said the necessity of the cross is inherently declared in the Bible. And why did we say that was so? We said it was necessary because of the very character of God and because of the law of God. And I sought in those messages to remind us the cross is not about us. It is about Almighty God. Amen? And whenever we understand the necessity of the cross, our reference point does not need to be ourselves. No, our reference point in terms of the necessity of the cross needs to be God Himself. It is a very God-centered truth. It is because of the nature of God, the character of God, because of His righteousness and His justice and His holiness that the cross is necessary. It is because of the very law of God, which is a reflection of God's character, because of what the law requires, because of what the law demands. And that makes the cross necessary. And then we said last week we wanted to consider the nature of the cross. And this is where we really are looking in this morning's message and in the next several messages. Many of you were here last week. You recall we said that the first thing we need to understand in terms of the nature of the cross is what? That the cross is a work of sacrificial atonement. That is the very basic idea underpinning the Bible as to what the cross was all about. It indeed was a sacrificial act where Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, offered Himself as priest on account of our sins. Amen? And that is at the very heart of the cross. It was a specific atonement. We said that Jesus Christ came and He did in fact procure an atonement for a specific people. His people, His elect, the ones He came to save. We said that it was a substitutionary atonement. That Jesus Christ died vicariously. He died in our place for our sins, and He was our substitute. And then we said finally last week that it was a sufficient, or we could say a satisfactory atonement. Praise be to God. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God was satisfied. The demands of the law were fulfilled. Jesus declared, as we read, "It is finished." And our salvation was, in fact, procured through His shed blood. A congregation, if it included something that we had to do as well to make our salvation sufficient, we would be in a world of trouble. Amen? If there is something that we had to add, we had to contribute, we had to do, we had to accomplish, then we, in our depravity, in our wickedness, in our rebellion, would be hopelessly lost. But Jesus Christ did what we could not do. He offered Himself in our place as a perfect sacrifice, thereby really and truly providing a covering for our sins, so that we might be indeed saved and delivered from the certain doom our sins deserve. Now, this morning I want us to turn to a second great reality about the cross. Not only should we understand the cross as an act of and truly a sacrificial atonement, And we're going to kind of basically define different words in our study. The cross was a work of reconciliation. It was a work of reconciliation. Again, this is central to our understanding of what the cross is. When we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, one word which should come up alongside sacrificial atonement is the word reconciliation. That is an essential element of the cross. Now, as we lay this out, let me just give you five different heads from which this study will conclude. And if you're taking notes here, you can just jot these down. First of all, I want to consider the theology of reconciliation. Number two, the necessity of reconciliation. Number three, the activity of reconciliation. Number four, the resulting reality of reconciliation. And then number five, the ministry of reconciliation. So let me just lay these out. First of all, the theology of reconciliation. When we read our Bibles, we find this word, reconciliation. What does this word mean? What is the theology of this word? Well, we use this word often in our own common conversations and other contexts. We might speak of reconciliation in terms of families. How many of you have heard this word used as we've talked about, for example, a husband and wife that are separated? And what do we say about that situation? We say, has there been a reconciliation among them? Has there been an attempt to reconcile their differences? How many of you have heard this term used in that way? Most of us have. We may think of this word in terms of how we may use it in terms of diplomacy. We may talk of two different nations that have a conflict one with another. And we might desire and work and pray that there would be reconciliation among two different countries or nations, or perhaps a number of them. Let me give you a definition of reconciliation as I want to use it today. The word katalasso is the Greek term, and it means literally to make peace. To make peace. That's the essence of the word katalasso. Now let me give you a little bit more of a definition. Reconciliation is the removal of the enmity between God and man and the establishment of a new relationship of peace and friendship between them on the grounds of the act of the cross. That's the theology of reconciliation. Let me just say that again. It is the removal of the enmity between God and man and the establishment of a new relationship of peace and friendship between them on the grounds of the act of the cross. Reading about this past week, I came across a statement by John Owen. How many of you know who John Owen is? He is someone you need to know something about, one of the great Puritans. In fact, he is called the Prince of the Puritans. I have his 22 volumes in my library. One of the great expositors and preachers of Puritan England. In his perhaps most famous work, The Death of Death, page 151, he says this about reconciliation, quote, "To make reconciliation, it is required first that the wrath of God be turned away, His anger removed, and all effects of enmity of His part towards us. Secondly, that we be turned away from our opposition to Him and brought into voluntary obedience," unquote. John Owen stating very succinctly and very carefully this essence of what it is when we speak of the cross bringing reconciliation. Theology of reconciliation is, very simply, that we were at enmity with God. God is at enmity with us. And God has provided a means by which there might be a peace restored between God and man. Jesus Christ on the cross providing peace and the way through which we can have peace with God. Now, if you would, please, let's look at this in the Scriptures. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. should not be any surprise to us that this forms a central component in Pauline theology about the cross. Romans chapter 5, and now we move to Roman numeral 2 on our outline, the necessity of reconciliation. The necessity of reconciliation. There are three things I want to say about this. First of all, reconciliation is necessary because sinners are the enemies of God. Sinners are the enemies of God. Look with me at Romans 5, verse 10. Here Paul says, "For while we were," what, congregation? "Enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Here we are told that we are the enemies of God. That we are, in a very real sense, in a disposition of hostility. And more than that, God is in a disposition of hostility against sinners. Amen? God is angry with the wicked, what? Every day, the Scripture says. And therefore, we should understand that we are, in a real sense, the enemies of God. God is at enmity with sinners. And this is the reality of the Bible. We are not the friends of God as sinners. We are not part of the family of God as sinners. We are the enemies of God as sinners. Now, if you would, please turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. Again, just allowing the Word of God to speak this morning, and giving the Word of God a mouthpiece as we consider these truths laid before us. What is the necessity of the reconciling work of Christ? It is necessary because sinners are the enemies of God. But then number two, because sinners are alienated from God. And this is what we read Paul speak of in Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 19. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Speaking of Christ. That is an affirmation of the deity of Christ. Verse 20. "And through Him to" what? "Reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in minds, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." In verse 21, we have this statement about our alienation from God. We read here that we are once, and of course He is speaking to believers, but He is describing their lost previous condition. What does He say? He says, "We were alienated from God and we were hostile in mind toward God." Our congregation, can we not affirm, as we look at our culture today and we look at people that do not love God, who do not follow the Word of God, that they are alienated from God? Amen. There is a hostility that sinners have against God. Oh, they may be polite, they may be cultured and urbane, they may not speak of it, but if you start pressing the demands of the law and the realities of what God requires, you will see that hostility bubbling forth right quick. If you say, for example, that abortion is murder and God will judge murderers, do you think you'll have some folks that will get a little upset? Consider our culture today. If you say that the Bible declares that homosexuality is a perverse sin against God and God will judge them, do you think you'll have a fight on your hands in our culture? Sadly, you will. as the remaining vestiges of common grace are being eradicated and dissolved in our very midst. We could go on and on about these realities, but the point is very simple. Men are alienated from God. They are separated from God. The sin which men have in their hearts and practice with their hands is the very thing that drives this wedge and makes this division and separation between them and a holy God. We've already talked about this when we talked about the holiness of God. We are estranged, alienated, and hostile in mind towards God. As long as we speak a social gospel and we talk about doing good and being benevolent and helping the poor, the world has no problem with Christianity. But whenever we declare the requirements of the law, that hostility is made very clear. And the hatred that they have for God blazes with a horrible truth in our eyes. This is central to the cross. This reconciling work of Christ is necessary because we are the enemies of God, that we are alienated from God. And then number three, we are under, as sinners, the wrath of God. Turn with me back to John chapter 3. I want to read a familiar passage in John chapter 3, which really is a passage that I've quoted before and you probably are very familiar with already. But here we read again a statement which shows us very clearly the necessity of reconciliation. It is necessary because we are the enemies of God, we are alienated from God, and as sinners we are under the wrath of God. Whoever believes, verse 36, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Praise God. Amen to that. Praise God, that is true. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God remains or abides on him. This is the very disposition of men in their depravity. They are in a state of hostility towards God. They are alienated from God. They are the enemies of God. And God has a settled indignation and wrath against them because of their sins. Congregation, this is not something that I would make up or write. This is what the Bible teaches. Amen? And I realize that these realities about the cross, these are not the realities which are often emphasized in the preaching of the cross. Telling sinners that they are the enemies of God, that they are hostile against God, and that they are under the wrath of God. Dear people, the reality of the gospel is this. The gospel is not calculated to make people feel good. The gospel is to show people the reality and the truth of where they are and how God sees them. It is not to make people feel good or give them fuzzy feelings. It is to show them their need and then, praise be to God, provide the remedy through Jesus Christ. And if we are to understand reconciliation at all, we must understand it as the Bible reveals it clearly in these passages. The necessity of reconciliation. Number three, the activity of reconciliation. Turn with me over, if you would please, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. What is the activity, the method, the means through which sinners can be reconciled to God? That is really the heart of what we're trying to say. It is one thing to say what the theology and a technical definition of what reconciliation is. It is also one thing to identify why reconciliation is necessary. But really, the heart of our series is to understand how does this relate to the cross? How does this communicate what the cross is all about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look here in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 13. Here we have the very methodology, the very activity of reconciliation as it is described by Paul. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by what, congregation? The blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that procures our reconciliation. Look with me, if you will, just a few verses down to verse 16. In verse 16, he says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through what? The cross. Through the cross, whereby killing the hostility. The hostility that God has towards sinners and the hostility which sinners have towards God, that is eradicated. It is mortified. It is killed, Paul says. And the means, the activity that brings that about is nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, the only way that sinners can be reconciled to God is through the cross. Amen? It is only through Christ's blood. It is only through the cross that we can be made right before God and have a peace with God and have that glorious hostility which once was removed forever. Through Christ, not just Christ, but through His shed blood on the cross for our sins. Again, congregation, that may not be for us in our day, outside these walls, a very contemporary message. To talk about God having wrath on sinners, to talk about sinners being hostile towards God, to talk about the only way of removing that is through a blood sacrifice. And not any kind of blood sacrifice, but the sacrifice of the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. That seems so very ancient and remote and foreign. Dear people of God, that is the very heart of the gospel message. Amen. That is the very message of the cross, that it was through Christ. And not just Christ, but Christ crucified. And His shed blood, that we as sinners are reconciled. And there's now peace between us and God through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. This is the activity of reconciliation. Colossians 1:20 says this, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That is the only way, that is the only method, that is the only means by which we can be reconciled. Now, number four, the resulting reality of reconciliation. And here what I'd like to do is just describe briefly what the results are of reconciliation. And we're here in Ephesians 2. Let me just look again at this passage before us. And I'd like to note three things which Paul identifies as the resulting realities of reconciliation in Christ. Number one, found here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, there is a glorious union of the people of God. Therefore, verse 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. That's the phrase I want you to see. Made us both one, verse 14. And has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. Here Paul says the first glorious result of reconciliation. We shouldn't understand it merely personally, but he says we should understand it corporately. He says those who once were alienated, literally alienated because they were not Jews, who did not have claims upon the promises of God, who weren't part of the commonwealth of Israel and did not have claim upon those covenants of God, he says, now God has made these two, Gentile and Jew, one new man, bringing us together in Jesus Christ. It is not that Gentiles become Jews, and it is not that Jews become Gentiles. It is that Jews and Gentiles become what? Christians in Christ and brought together in this glorious union wrought by Christ, by His shed blood, reconciling these two peoples in one people of God. Look at verse 15. We see a second result of reconciliation. Not only a glorious union with the people of God, but a gracious position of peace with God. Verses 15 through 17. He says that, verse 15, part B, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, whereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Jesus Christ's congregation is the Prince of Peace. Amen. The Prince of Peace, who came out of eternity into history in the incarnation, He came on a mission of peace. We think about in our day, we think about diplomats and diplomatic relations and the United Nations, and we talk about hostility among different countries. We should think in terms of Jesus Christ as the great peacemaker of all eternity. He came into history and He made an abiding peace with the peace of God, which we as sinners desperately needed. The only peace that really matters, the only peace that will last for all eternity, is the peace which Christ wrought in His own body on the cross by His shed blood, whereby giving us this glorious peace with God. Look with me, if you will, in verse 18, and we note a third great reality, a resulting reality of reconciliation. Not only a glorious union, a gracious position, but a guaranteed location of access to God. Verse 18, for through Him we both Jew and Gentile, have what? Access in one Spirit to the Father. Praise be to God. We do not need a priesthood. We do not need clergy. Well, we do need clergy. Let me re-clarify that. We need clergy. Take that out of the tape, brother. We need clergy. But we do not need a priest in order to have access to God. That's what I'm talking about. Absolutely not. We do need preachers. But we do not need anyone or any group or any council or any other thing, because in and through Jesus Christ, we have direct access to the Father. Amen? We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through some process. We don't have to go through some procedure of religious performance. We have direct access as children of God through Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is our access. And through Him, we go directly to the Father. And we have peace. These congregation are the resulting realities which Christ wrought for us on the cross. These are the things which He did whereby we might have true peace. Now finally, number five. Let me conclude with saying, having noted the theology, the necessity, the activity, and the resulting reality of reconciliation, let's consider the ministry of reconciliation. One final passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of you already know the passage that I'm going to be reading. It's a familiar passage which invoked this same reality of reconciliation. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. And I'll read down through verse 21. Here we have the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ, here's our word again, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Here we have Paul speaking about this glorious reality that we have in Christ. He says we have the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry of reconciliation is contained in the stewardship of that message we proclaim. Why is it that we are preaching a series of messages on the theology of the cross? Why is it that today the preacher's talking about reconciliation in the congregational meeting? It is because, dear people of God, that's the ministry which has been bequeathed to us by Christ. Amen? This is the message we're called to preach. This is the reality of the cross that we've been called to declare. It may not be contemporary. It may not be sophisticated. It may not be for our very unique palates what we want to hear. But it is the stewardship that God has given us to preach. We are in our position to become a proclamation, by living our lives that testify that we indeed have been reconciled to God, and by telling sinners of their need of reconciliation with God. Congregation, as we conclude on this thought of this great reality of the cross, let me just conclude with a couple of words of application. Number one, the reality of this great doctrine of reconciliation, if we understand it, and if we have allowed His Word to really sink into our hearts, our reaction today should be one of a humbling gratitude before God. Amen? Whenever we understand what we were, and whenever we come to grips with the reality of the place we found ourselves in apart from Christ, and that God could have in His pleasure passed over us, yet He saved us. He delivered us from that wrath which was abiding upon us and remaining on us. We should praise God with humility of heart and give to God glory and honor because He has in His grace provided reconciliation and peace where we knew no peace. People in this world look for peace in every way. They look for peace in international relations. They look for peace among people. They look for personal peace in their own lives. How many millions of dollars are spent people going to psychologists looking for peace? Peace is found in a person, Jesus Christ. He is found in the great work He procured. Dear friend, have you accepted Christ and His peace? Have you embraced Him and come to Him for peace? He will give you a lasting peace. He will give you a peace which surpasses all human understanding. Congregation, that's the ministry and the message we are to proclaim. Amen. We are to have a humble gratitude before God. We are to have a commitment to declare that message for God. And thirdly, as a word of application, we are to incarnate the reality of reconciliation among ourselves as the people of God. It is contrary and foreign to a people who have truly been reconciled to God that they would not be reconciled one to another. Amen? That there would not be brotherly affection. That there would be the withholding of affection one to another, or a coldness, or a distance, or a place of estrangement with brothers and sisters in Christ that is foreign to who we are as a people who have been reconciled to God. And the reality of reconciliation is that He has made us one. Amen? He has made us one. He has not made us a party spirit, a division, different groups, different pockets. He has made us one. And we are reconciled to God. And therefore, the normal and natural outflow of that work of grace is that there will be a reconciliation, a peace, a closeness one with another as the people of God. Anything less than that is a sin before God, and it is a blight upon the very message we seek to preach. Let us inculcate and incarnate reconciliation so that what we say matches who we are in the body of Christ. Let's bow together our heads and hearts before the Lord. Father, as we come to You now, we do thank You that we have been reconciled, that You have provided peace for us, true peace, genuine peace. It humbles us and it fills our hearts with a sense of gratitude to You. Oh God, may we be faithful to proclaim the message of reconciliation. May we not shy away from these realities, the fact that sinners are indeed Your enemies, and there is a hostility, and there is indeed a right sense of holy indignation that You hold over sinners. Oh God, may we be faithful to also declare that where there is wrath and hostility and enmity and alienation, there is reconciliation and there is peace. And it is in Your Son, in His work on the cross, shedding His own blood, dying in our place, that we might have access and peace with You. Father, we pray that we would know this peace in an enlarged measure in our own congregation. Lord, we thank You for the peace that we have. And yet we are fully aware of the devil and what he likes to do. And may we be on guard against him. And may we seek in all things to seek that which is unifying, and that which is peace-bringing, and that which is bringing together Your people. And Father, may we preach from this place and everywhere we go this ministry and message that You have given us of reconciliation. Father, this we ask in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen.